I again greet you in Jesus' precious name. It's good to see each one here. I appreciate the prayer time before service, and I ask that you continue to pray. I'm glad that we can come and open the Word of God and find truth. I'm glad I wasn't asked to come and speak on my favorite author or book or some other subject, but I can come and bring you the Word of God this evening. Before we get into the message, children, I have another little story I'd like to share with you. I don't know if you can see this. There's another little creature that caught my attention one day. I don't know if you can see what that is. I know this is bigger than in real life. Do you recognize what that is? That's a bumblebee. One afternoon in the summer, I was sitting on our front porch, and there's a lot of tall flowers there, and I heard this buzzing sound. And I started to look closely, and I was watching. There's a lot of bumblebees there, and I was fascinated by them. If you look at the bumblebee, there's quite a bit of body, and there's a wee little wing here. Let me see, there's just a wee little wing there. And as engineers look at a bumblebee, they say, there's no way that thing can fly. But I saw proof it was flying. And it was fun to watch that thing. It kind of clumsily, it flies from one flower, and then it goes to the next flower, and then it goes to another one, but it's flying. Well, the next day, our family, we went to a local park. And on the way to that park, we can go by a little airport. And it's an airport where there's usually small planes, Cessnas and different things fly out of. But this afternoon, as we pulled up, we sometimes drive by just to see what's flying. That afternoon, there was three jets sitting in there, small jets. And we thought, well, this will be interesting. It looks like they're ready to leave, to fly. So we pulled in to watch. The people went loaded up, and we could see them doing their pre-circle checks. The flaps were going. They were walking on the plane. We could hear them rev up the engines and die down. But they didn't take off yet. We waited. Finally said, well, you know what? We need to keep going. Maybe if we go into the park, we'll be there in time to see them fly overhead. Well, we did. We went into town, into the park. We were outside our vehicle. And all of a sudden, I said, look up. Here they come. And you can see these three jets just fly overhead. And I quickly looked around, and everybody else that was in the park was looking up too. There they go. Then I had to stop and think. There's some differences and some similarities between this little bumblebee and those big jets. How many men do you think it took to make those jets? There was a lot. They needed to decide what size engines, what size tires, how much cargo they can, how many people they can haul, how to construct everything. I think there's a lot of trial and error. There was some testing that needed to take place. They had to do some test flights, but this little bumblebee didn't have any test flights. God said, let there be a bumblebee, and that thing took off. We had a man in the area who made a little homemade plane. His first time up, he was flying, and guess what happened? It went nose dive into the ground, and it went up in smoke. That afternoon, as I was watching the little bumblebee, I didn't see one bumblebee take a nose dive into the ground and go up in flames. Every time it took off, it flew and went off. And I was reminded, children, how amazing God is. In Genesis, it says that God spoke everything into existence, including the bumblebee. And God looked at what he had made and he said, it is good. And when he's all done that week, he said, it is very good. And included in that creation is you. God made you an amazing, creature, individual. And so when somebody stops to brag about the amazing jet or something amazing that God made, you say, wait a minute. Did you ever look at the bumblebee? God made that. He didn't have to take a couple tries at it, and he made it very good. And don't forget, just take time to look at all the little creatures, insects and animals that God made, and Remember that God made them perfect. God made them for a reason. God can teach us so much through his creation. I invite you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 17 for our message tonight. Entitled the message, Eradicating Self-Life. Eradicating Self-Life. Here we have a chapter that was written before the Babylonian conquest. The people of Judah were continuing to sin. Even though the law, even though the prophets had come from God, there was message after message to the people to repent, to turn from their sinful ways. And in Jeremiah 17, verse 1, we're given a picture of just how ingrained they were in sin. Reads this way, Jeremiah 17, verse 1, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the tables of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. If you are familiar with metals, stones, you will realize that if you want to engrave something into something hard, you need a pen of iron. I work with metal. And if I want to engrave into a piece of steel, I need something that is very hard and sharp. I need something that is harder. And here it is, a pen of iron and a point of diamond. Diamond can be very hard. And God is saying the sin of Judah is written upon the tables of their hearts, upon the horns of the altar, leaving me to understand that their hearts were hardened with sin. They really didn't care what God was telling them. And in verse 4, it goes on to say, and thou, even thyself, shall discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee. And I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not. For ye have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn forever. We get back up to chapter 16, verse 13. Backs up that point. It says, therefore will I cast you out of this land into a land that ye know not, neither ye nor your fathers. And there shall ye serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. If you follow that through, we see that that is what happened. The Babylonian people that came in, they were taken captive, taken into the land of their enemies, and cut off from God. They were deeply ensnared in their idol worship. I'd like to start reading verse 5 now of chapter 17. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from her yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. We're going to stop reading there. We can say this was written for Judah. We can say they deserved it. They were not listening to God. They were not listening to the prophets. They got what was coming. Tonight, I like to look at this and see what can we learn. Verse 5 says, thus saith the Lord. I get a mental picture here, and I'm going to try and do my best to draw a really rough diagram, if I can see how this all works here. And this is crude, but I see us as individuals. It talks about the heart. This is us as man. We have God. God gave us a heart. I know that's not how our heart looks like, but that's how we think about. God gave us a heart. And in that heart, he has given us the ability to reason. It's an organ of reason, intelligence. And in that heart, we are going to trust in someone. And God is saying here, in verse 5, he says, thus saith the Lord, cursed be man that trusteth in man. We have two options. Either we are going to trust, man is going to trust in his heart, or man is going to trust in God. Those are the two options. God is saying, cursed be this. That is what Judah was doing. They were trusting in themselves. And what does verse 5 say? Cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm. That means their strength. When someone wants to show their strength, especially young boys, they go up to show their muscle. That's where their strength is. It's not how big their toes are. It's the muscle. And God is saying, cursed be the man who trusteth in his heart, who maketh flesh his arm. Then it says, whose heart departeth from God. Man becomes his own little individual. His mind is drawn away from God, lifting up his own intelligence as his own strength. Cursed be man that trusteth in his own wisdom. Verse 6 tells what happens. There's no stability. There's no depth. There's no value. There's no foresight. He's like the heath in the desert. He can't see when good cometh. In a salt land, not inhabited. It's a desolate place. Now look at verse 7 and 8. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. Blessed is the man whose heart looks to God. Trusteth in God. There's depth. There's stability. There's endurance. There's fruitfulness. Verse 8 tells us that. He's like a tree. He's by the waters. Spreads out the root. He's so well rooted, he doesn't even catch on that there's a drought. He doesn't realize that there's shortage of water. The leaf is green. There's fruit being yielded. What's the difference between the two options? It's what takes place in the heart. And I'd like tonight to zoom into that heart, take a closer look. Verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. Then it says, who can know it? Who can know it? We have something that hides from itself that we as the owner of don't know it. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Those issues. The outworking involve everything about you. Our character is built upon that issue, those issues. How you keep your heart determines of what kind of person you are. Did you know that you are your own worst enemy? It's not your boss. It's not your coworker. It's not your spouse. It's not your neighbor. It's not your parent. It's you. We are the ones that keep ourselves from freedom, from having peace. It's because our heart by nature is deceitful. By nature, our heart is wicked. It works against us searching for freedom. Our heart, if we leave it, will dig a hole to bury itself in rather than breaking through and finding freedom. Man's heart, if it's left to itself, brings the soul into bondage. And that's why, dear ones, what we determine in our heart, what choices we make, is so important. It'll either connect us with God or cut us off from God. Keep your heart with all diligence. I'd like to look at tonight four common, what I call self-life problems that affect the heart. We could make a huge list, but these are four that it seems I've encountered time and time again with maybe myself and with individuals. And if we allow these things to grow in our heart, it begins to build a wall around our heart and hinders us from being the person that God wants us to be. I like to look at self-esteem, self-love, self-hatred, and self-pity. If we allow these things to grow in our heart, it begins to build a wall there. God can't work. And it's like our problems become engraved in our heart with a pen of iron. Let's look at self-esteem. And what I mean by this is we begin to trust in our own, maybe we could call it self-image. Humanistic solutions in counseling today say that you need to have a good opinion about yourself. You must tell yourself how good you are, believe on it, act upon it. There's some truth to that. But do you ever hear somebody spouting off? How dare he or she treat me like that? How dare they talk about me like that? What do you mean I can't handle being in charge? Or maybe the other ditch is, I can't do it. It's no point me trying. I know I'll be a complete failure. Why don't I even try doing this? And there's days you just want to dig a hole and hide yourself. Your self-image, your self-esteem. Those feelings, feelings and struggle make us struggle to understand just who we are. And I said the humanistic solutions are go have a build your self-esteem session. And there's a side to that that's important. But dear ones, tonight, the answer is understanding who we are before God. Understanding what our worth is to God. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, I know these are familiar words, verse 24, 25, and 26. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited, or how is a man useful, if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The words soul and life are the exact same word in the Greek. You want to know how to find self-esteem, have a self-image of yourself? You must lose your life. You must get rid of self and gain a life through Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying there's nothing, absolutely nothing in this world equal to the value of your soul. And Jesus proved by investing in us at Calvary, by sending his only begotten Son. Jesus proved this by providing salvation. The soul that was made for God will never be happy till it is saved from sin. Earthly riches can repair earthly losses, but they cannot repair damage that is made when the peace and happiness are destroyed from are robbed from the soul. God gives each one of us talents and abilities, but we need to understand no matter how much we believe in our talents and abilities, we become our own little islands unless we open ourselves up to God. There are people who are doing wonderful things, and yet when they do them outside of God, they're not as effective if God is there. The problem comes, we get so concerned about what do others think about us? How do others recognize us? And we become like the little puffer fish. I don't know if you're familiar with the puffer fish. It's a small little fish. But when it sees danger, if it sees something that intimidates it, it'll blow itself up to three times the size. And as it blows itself up, there's all these little poisonous barbs, spikes that come out. And those spikes are very poisonous, deadly. But it blows itself up, leaving the image that it is somebody. Somebody powerful, somebody big. But it's actually very delicate. Because as it blows itself up, its skin becomes delicate and could be punctured. And I wonder sometimes in our search for self-image, we blow ourselves up and pretend we are somebody we're not. And we go around with these little barbs out, pretending we are somebody. But yet we're very fragile. We walk around in high alert. Don't touch me. Meanwhile, we're in bondage. We need to just allow God. These verses in Matthew. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what does a man profit if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? It is impossible for us to find peace and freedom if we are preoccupied by jealousy and guarding our own turf, guarding who we think we want to be. God made us. We are made in his image, and we need to just get rid of self. We need to deny that self and use our talents for his glory, not for the glory and praise of man. Along with that is self-love. We could turn over to Matthew 22. Another familiar, more familiar verses. Matthew 22, verse 37 to 40, Jesus said unto him, these are Jesus' words, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. I usually find that we do not need encouragement to love ourselves more. But God is saying here, Jesus is saying, love thy neighbor as thyself. Self-love thinks only of ourself, of our own well-being, our own happiness. What benefits me? Everything surrounds selves. It becomes so focused on ourselves. And that's what Judah was doing. They were forgetting the commandments of God. They were only thinking about themselves, their own little empire, the world. God's message that came through the prophets of them, what would happen if they disobeyed them, didn't mean anything to them. Self-love is destructive because it makes us so self-centered, it hinders our ability to think of other people's needs. Self-love never gets enough. It wants more. It is like that miser that just wants more money. It's like that drunkard that wants just one more drink. Self-love never brings freedom because it's that carnal nature that just craves for more and more and more. It's easy to spend money on ourselves, but we're hard to give a dollar for somebody else. It's easier to find time for our own projects, but when someone else is in need, we just don't have time to help you. I'm sorry, we just don't have time. It's easier committing to our own pursuits rather than committing time for the work of the Lord. Self-love just craves. It never gets enough, and it hinders our work from God. God is saying here, thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. That means every bit of our heart is given to God. It's loving God. The opposite of that is self-hatred. And that's just as damaging. And I've heard people who struggle with this make comments. They don't like themselves. They hate themselves. They hate their family. And I know hate is a strong word, but that is the, might as well be honest. They're ashamed of their last name. They just want to crawl in a hole in a corner and hide. They wish that nobody knew their background, where they come from. They don't feel like they're good for anything. They don't really want to be. They're just ashamed of who God made them and how they created them. And sometimes self-hatred is hard to identify. You know, sometimes there's times we make a blunder and we make a negative comment about ourselves. I think we need to be careful how much we degrade ourselves. Always negative about what we're doing. How do we react when others talk about us? Comments we hear or think we hear talking. Self-hatred can be a form of rebellion. Rebelling against a person who knows that he should change. Why do I say that? Because help is offered and they just simply turn it down. They think, oh, what's the use? I can't change. I can't be a different person. They're hating themselves. It's a cover-up for spiritual problems. It's a cover-up for what is really the root issue. They blame others for why they can't have victory. They say, I can't have spiritual victory in this place because of what he is doing to me, what he or she is saying about me. It's easier just act in denial, pass the blame. A self-hater will run from his problems. At least in their minds, they're going to try and block it out and say it's not an issue. Self-hatred can stem from failures. It can stem from false, repeated failures. It can, you know, improvement looks difficult. Rather than trying to make a change, they're just content to stay in one place. And yet, they don't like it because they can never move from that point of failure. And wrapped up all this is another point, and that's self-pity. Feeling sorry for ourselves. You ever tempted to feel sorry for yourself? This always happens to me. How come I'm always the one to get asked? How come I always have to be on this committee? I'm so busy, I never have time for myself. And it's just pity me, pity, pity, pity. And all of a sudden you start feeling good about that. You just kind of, you're your own self-comforter. And before you know it, this little cloud of self-pity kind of wraps around you. Your heart, you're swept away in your own little world. Yeah, you begrudgingly go and do your job, but you're just also pitying yourself. Self-pity doesn't like when others identify your struggle and feelings. Self-pity tends to resent that. Don't touch me. I'm content in my own little world. Self-pity doesn't want other people's understanding what you're going through or the place where you're at. Self-pity focuses on my right, our rights, and it makes life miserable for somebody else, other people. Self-pity will it takes the smallest problem. And it uses this opportunity to throw a shadow around our heart and block the light of Jesus Christ out. And it's not going to get us anywhere. Someone who pities themselves isn't going to get anywhere. It's blocked. Jeremiah 17:9, read before, the heart, the self, is deceitful above all things. Self is wicked. Self is polluted. Self is desperately wicked. How can we get above it? Self is a survivor. Self never gives up trying to get its own way. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 16 that we need to give up our self-life. We need to surrender our self-life. We need to give up. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice the wording of that. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, yet not myself, yet not my feelings, yet not what I want, but it's Christ. We have to be crucified with Christ. We have to go with our carnal heart to the foot of the cross and crucify it. And as we do that, you think, picture Jesus nailed to the cross, left there to die. We've got to be able to take our carnal heart, nail it to the cross, as it were, and let it there to die. And just as Jesus rose again, new life, new power, so do we with a new heart. New zeal, new focus, crucified with life, with Christ. Yes, we are still living, but it's not really us. Christ, Jesus Christ, is in us. It says, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do we see that and understand? Our feelings, our old desires have to be crucified. If you want to really understand who you are, if you want to have self-esteem, it has to be through letting go of the old self-life and through this verse here. How do we live in victory over self? Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death had no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 6 says, knowing that this our old man is crucified. Our self-life is crucified with Jesus. Now we live in Jesus Christ. The reason I want to read these verses is verse 11. It says, likewise, reckon. That word reckon means to consider or treat as. Likewise, reckon or treat as ye yourselves are dead. Likewise, treat yourself life as dead. If something is dead, we treat it as dead. If your pet dog has died, you don't continue to groom it and feed it. You don't continue to prop it up as it's living and put food in front of it every day. No, it's dead. It's gone. Sadly, there's too many people, their old self-life, they continue to feed it. They're not reckoning it as dead. It says, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. That means we have to cut off our heart from sin. Those old feelings of self-pity, self-hatred, self-love, whatever you're struggling with, we cannot feed it. We cannot dare feed it, or else it begins to grow again. And if that begins to grow, it cuts ourselves off from Jesus Christ. We need to ignore it. Yes, self is there. The old man is still there. But we have to ignore it. We have to treat it as dead. We cannot feed it. Let's go back to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. I think I'm going to read, start in at verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: idolatry, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you also in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Just break there a little bit. These things here are part of the old self-life, the old man. Every one of these need to be crucified. If we do not, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 22 goes on, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Dear ones, as we crucify the flesh, we crucify self, something better takes over. And that is the fruit of the Spirit. God does not just leave us empty, trying to find our own way, but it is replaced with so much better. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh, and we receive the fruit of the Spirit. Self does not need to be the control tower in our life, demanding control. God's way, God's power can have full control, but it's up to us. Self-esteem must die so Christ can live in us. Jesus must be on the throne, not self. God places a high value on the human life, on the human race, or else he would not have given his only begotten Son to die for us. Self-love must be replaced with a love for God. We must love him. We must love. We must allow God to have every control of every corner of our heart. Self-hatred must be replaced by hating what God hates, and that is sin. That is possible. Self-pity is changed to peace and joy by letting go of what we call our supposed rights. And that is possible by staying close to God, staying close to his will for our lives. We ask for nothing but God's will. Is that possible? Yes, it is. As we reckon the old man as dead. Freedom from self-life comes by living for the Lord, not for self. As again I repeat, Jesus Christ must be on the throne of our heart. If Jesus Christ is on the throne of our heart, every time old self-life raises an ugly head to threaten to take over, we must crucify it again. We must rebuke it in the authority and the power of God. And as we express that faith, that confidence in God, God will give us strength. God will give us victory. I think of the verse we have in John 8, verse 36. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Dear ones, tonight, sad to say, there's many who are struggling to find freedom from all these self sins. And they're struggling, but they're trying to do it in their own strength, rather than just coming to the Son of Jesus Christ and allowing him to make us free. And as we do that, we find worth, we find purpose, we find renewed goals and energy. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Guard the issues of your heart. Guard your heart. Out of it are all the issues of life. I ask you the question tonight, are you free? Is your heart free? Has the Son of Jesus Christ made you free? What is in your heart? What is it full of? Is it full of the fruit of the Spirit? Do you understand love, joy, peace? Do you have long-suffering, gentleness? Yes, sometimes long-suffering is goodness, all those things. We got to cultivate that. Yet is that what you're feeling? Who is your heart trusting in? Are you trusting in the arm of your strength, or are you trusting in God? If you're struggling with that tonight, if you're struggling to accept life, if you're struggling to accept who you are, who God made you, if you're struggling to find the joy of just living and serving God, there is a different way. There is a different way.